been a joy to share in the ministry with Brother David. I've known David and Hazel for some years. In fact, we were invited to their wedding, my wife and I. So that must make me ancient. I was thinking when I was listening to them there. And they very kindly invited us to their wedding and asked me to speak a word at their wedding. And I spoke in these words, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Honour the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." I'm sure they remember those words. And in the goodness and grace of God, they have sought to live by them. And that's a great thing, isn't it? Together to have lived by the word of God that he's still bringing to us now with great help and great profit. I could tell you a few more things about them, but that'll do. That's fine. I better go on with my message now. But we commend them to God and the word of his grace as they leave us in his will. Now my reading tonight is from the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 7. And I still want to speak to you about Ahaz, the king, King Ahaz. Read in Isaiah chapter 7, please, beginning to read at verse 10. "Moreover, the Lord spake unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." Now, I want to finish with that, but we'll come to the earlier verses of the chapter, please. And we'll begin to speak from that, chapter 7, verse 1. "And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David," I want you to notice that expression, "and it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is another name for Israel. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the winds. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub and thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway, I'll then explain what all that is, of the fuller's field, and say unto him, Take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands. Now, obviously, he's referring to two nations there. We'd say what that is. For the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah, of which this man Ahaz was the king, and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel, that was make a puppet there instead of this king Ahaz. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If he will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Now, for some of you younger ones, that may seem like dry history and of maybe no real content, but hopefully by the time I'm through, as God gives me some enablement, it may come to you with some real meaning, some spiritual application and meaning. Now, let me repeat one or two things I said on Lord's Day about this king. He began to reign at the age of 20, and he reigned for 16 years. He was the son of a good father. Remember, I mentioned about Jotham. And he was the father of a good son, Hezekiah. Yet this man, what they're talking about now, this man's moral decline reached a point described in Scripture. You heard what our brother David said, Paul said about the days that were coming, and days that are with us even now. Well, in this man's time, he lived in his morality had reached such a decline that it says it was the ruin of him and all Israel. That's what God says about him. It was his ruin. And 2 Chronicles 28 reminds us that this resulted. How did this man ever reach a condition like this? Well, it resulted from his participation of the worship of pagan gods. Now, there's people in this gathering tonight, and some of you, if not your generation, the generation beyond you, know exactly what I'm talking about in relation to pagan gods. The first time I visited Malaysia, Brother Tom Bentley picked me up with others at the airport and took me to his place. I got in a bit late at night and I was a little bit uncomfortable, and I'd left fairly early in the morning to get going. As you know, you folks who travel know what that's like. And he got me into his house, and it was stifling hot and no air conditioning and no fans. Well, it didn't seem like as if he had fans. But he gave me one during the night, and it made such a noise it kept me from sleeping. That was my commencement in Malaysia. And I could have given him a shake in the morning, you know, but I liked him too much. But he brought all these people to the house to introduce me to them, or they to me. And I thought, mister, this is 2 a.m. for me. Do you not understand? I didn't tell him that, I said to myself. But the next day, once we, he said, how did you sleep? I says, look, Tom, say no more about it. He took me out the next day, walked about, and we're passing this street and another street, and looked at this. Have a look there, he said. Have a look at that. And everywhere I looked, there were these little boxes kind of thing. And he says, look inside them. I said, do you think I should? He said, you have a look, he said. You've never seen anything like this. I'm letting you see things you've never seen before. I said, what are those things? Man, he says, that's idolatry staring you in the face. He said, it's what's behind these idols. He said, that's the awful thing about it. What's behind it all? And then he started to tell me about God's grace to many of you, and some of your older, your parents or some other older people that are now in heaven, and how God reached them and saved them and delivered from such a life. And dear old brother Tom tonight is hardly able to lift his head, and he's reaching the end of his life down here. But you know, many of you can testify to the fact that his gospel has been effective and reached many people in that land. And we thank God for him tonight. And I didn't realize how shocking things were. And the more I thought about it and looked at it, and then I couldn't understand the place he first lived in there. I said, what's the idea here? You're all locked up like a prison, man. All these gates and, you know, and bars. And I said, it is as bad as this. Why did I bother coming to a place like this, you know? I said, you'll be all right. Just rest yourself, he said. Well, it was quite a... Well, it was a radical change for me. And those of you men and women who have been there, and, you know, visitors, I mean, like many of you here tonight have all been there and you know all about it. But this man here that we're speaking about, Ahaz, had absolutely no reason whatsoever to be involved with such things. This man had a good father. And this man knew what God expected of him. And he had a good beginning to his life. And he had the influence of a very fine father, Jotham. But he wouldn't heed the counsel. And he wouldn't observe the great example that was given to him. And the principle is true what our brother David has brought to us from 2 Timothy 3. There is no question about that. I wouldn't question that. Great example and well taught and well instructed. But you know, if we don't take it up and apply it to ourselves, it could be a meaningless thing. And we could walk away, fellow believers, from all that we have been taught and all that we've witnessed and seen. It's up to individuals to do what's right before God. I'm thankful for parents that gave me guidance and example and counsel and instruction, and sometimes a bit more than that. It didn't do me any harm. But thankfully, there came a moment when I got saved, and and learnt the truth of God and appreciated what they were trying to say to me. And I've tried by God. I haven't always succeeded. There's been failure. But I by God's grace, I have tried to pursue the path that has been set out to us tonight. And I just want to encourage you in relation to that. Now, then he bore a son. Think of him. I want to give encouragement to you. Conditions are grim and morality is disappearing. And both morally and maritally, the environment in which you and I are asked to live in today, generally speaking, is not conducive to good living, to spirituality. And you younger people know exactly what I mean. It's good to be in a lovely environment like this, but you're not always here, are you? You face a world that is hostile, and you maybe work in an office that is anything but the language and the conduct of some maybe anything but commendable. And you've still got to live for God in this world, and it's not easy, is it? To maintain a standard that God expects of you and expects of me. But God is able to keep you. And you know, despite Ahaz's idolatry and wickedness, and it was the ruin of him, think of it, in the midst of all that, he had a son, Hezekiah, that was one of the finest men God ever had. That's a marvelous thing. That's the grace of God, isn't it? We've all seen that. I've seen it. I've seen it in the little village in which I was born in. I saw God working through a preacher that came and was helped by others and continued for 10 weeks in our village, night after night, for 10 weeks. And more than 30 or 40 people profess faith in Christ, and one or two that are left there today was the outcome of those meetings. And I saw lives radically changed. And I rejoice and exult in the grace of God. Let's be thankful for what the grace of God can do for us. Let's answer to it in terms of obedience and love and loyalty and unswerving devotion, consecration to divine interests, and giving ourselves without reserve to the things of God, and making the Word of God the man of your counsel, and you know, getting into spiritual things in a big way, in a real way. Not playing games, but entering into it in a meaningful, positive, practical, penetrating fashion, that until spiritual things become supreme in your life and they dominate your whole conduct and character and conviction and direction in your life. See, that's where we've all got to reach that. We'll never get anywhere without that. And this dear man, Hezekiah, really answered to that. And I was really touched when I was reading one or two verses, but I better not concentrate on that too much. But he was such an outstanding man, Hezekiah. It says of him, it says one or two things, I'll just read it to you. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and he served him not. Well, there's a man of quality, isn't it? There's a man of conviction. I wonder how, I don't know whether his father, I haven't followed it that carefully, whether this Ahaz was still alive when Hezekiah, I don't know, I'm not quite sure. So I'm not dogmatic about it. I wonder when this awful, idolatrous, wicked man Ahaz saw his boy growing up, who totally rejected his way of life and his pursuit. But anyway, God knew about it, and the result was wonderful. Tomorrow night we'll see, I mentioned on Lord's Day that he removed the laver. Tomorrow night we'll see that he replaced the altar, Wednesday night, replaced the altar. And tonight we're going to look at he refused the sign that God gave him. Now, there's more in that than we think, but we'll come to that at the end of what I want to say. Again, the Lord spake to Ahaz, and he said to him, Ahaz, ask a sign of, through Isaiah, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven. It says, but Ahaz said, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. Come on, what do you really mean? This is what he means. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, Isaiah said. Ahaz appears on the surface here as if he's a very humble, God-fearing man. This is the impression he's giving Isaiah, you know, the prophet. Yet conditions under his rule, they couldn't have been darker and they couldn't have been more sinister. It says that the land was filled with idols and altars were placed throughout Jerusalem. Right throughout that holy city, you know, Jerusalem, God's city, the city of the great king. The city that meant everything to God. Here's this man reaching such a degree of rebellion against God and total rejection of his word and his authority. And he's saying to Isaiah that I wouldn't ask God for a sign. Oh no, I couldn't do that. He said, I couldn't act in such a way. I'm too humble and God-fearing to ever do a thing like that. What a put-on this man was. Earlier, the Lord addressed the rulers. You know what he described the rulers? David was talking the need today of spiritual guides and rulers and shepherds and leaders. You know, and he's absolutely right. Let's pray. And our younger people, let's be thankful if you've got men who display a shepherd character and who give true leadership and steer you into the right ways of the Lord and promote your spiritual interests and draw out your affections to spiritual realities, eternal things. You be thankful for that. And accept their scriptural counsel and guidance, because I'll tell you there are many today in our country here, and I'll tell you they are giving wrong signals and they're giving wrong directions. I'm telling you. They're leading people astray and they're not keeping to the word. And we earnestly pray that God will indeed raise up men. Well, he said of the rulers at that time, he said, they are rulers of Sodom, like people in Sodom. And he says, and the people are like the people of Gomorrah. Well, this is pretty grim condition, isn't it? Sodom and Gomorrah. It's proverbial to this day. They make great pictures about it, Sodom and Gomorrah. And in many places today, they're hardly bothering about what Sodomite means and what the awfulness of these names really mean, what they're answering to. Well, we're asked to live in these conditions, right? Now, added to the moral condition at that time was a political development. And this is quite interesting. The Assyrian Empire was growing. I like prophecy. I've been through Daniel with you, and I don't know if I got it all right, but I tried my best with it. I maybe need to ask David for his notes, see if I got it right or not. But you know how we went through those things about it, and we wondered who the Assyrian might be in the day to come. Well, I wouldn't be surprised, fellow believers, if you could put a particular religion that's raging through the world today. I wouldn't be surprised if you could put the Muslim world into that category, Assyria. I believe that's where they come from, that source. I really do. But the Assyrian, at this day, the Assyrian Empire was growing. It was flexing its muscles and making an attempt for domination. And so you've got Israel, the 10 tribes, and you've got Judah, the 2 tribes over which Ahaz reigned. And then you had another country coming in that is really figuring today in our newspapers or whatever media you look at or read. And that is Syria. And Syria's involved here and will be in the future as well. It was a northerly neighbor of them. And they wanted to include Judah as a mutual defense against Assyria. So you've got Syria and you've got Israel, the 10 tribes. So they're trying to get together and they're trying to bring in Ahaz, the king of Judah, to support them against Assyria. Now, this intrigue has been going on for years, hasn't it? You can see it all going on in the Middle East at the moment, you know, and you've got this one rising up and the other one rising up, and Brother William brought that to our observation on Lord's Day, you know, and it's really, we live in, well, there are many adjectives we could use, but we live in amazing times, interesting times, don't we? I'm one, as I've tried to say to you in the past, I don't believe that prophecy is for the present day. I believe that prophecy relates to beyond the rapture. That we have nothing to do with prophecy in any sense. Absolutely nothing to do with. I was taught when I was a young man by fairly sound teachers that about God's prophetic clock. And I was told that in God's dealings with the nations and Israel and so on, it had stopped. But one day it's going to start up again. And I kept that in my mind. And I understood that that this present age in which we live is quite unique. It's different from what was before or what comes after. And God is not dealing with individual nations today. He's not even dealing with Israel as a nation. He's not my people. They're not my people. I know God hasn't forsaken them. I know he'll take them up again. I'm perfectly aware of all that. I'm talking about God's actual, literal dealing. God says, now what I'm doing just now is very unique. He said, what I'm doing is I'm calling out of the nations a people for the name of my son, and when that's completed and I rapture them to their own home, their heavenly home, where they really belong morally and eternally, then I will take preliminary steps to bring about the restoration of Israel and the fulfillment of my prophecy in relation to my promises to Abraham that were unconditional promises. One-sided, only one-sided. And I'll fulfill that, but at the present time, I'm not dealing with individual nations. So the prophetic thing doesn't start until we are out of the way. The man of sin can't be manifested. The Antichrist and all the other things that we've learned about that will not come into reality, to existence, until we are taken out of the way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Yeah, you got that, younger men and women. Think of that now. So don't upset yourself about the way things are going in the world. I know they're distressing, but don't let them shift you or change you or affect you in any way. It's all under God's control, as our brother William mentioned to us, and let's confirm that in our souls. And nothing can happen dramatically in relation to the bringing in of these sinister men in that will come to light in the future day. And to me, that's a great comfort. That really is. It's a great comfort. And you didn't think you were so important, did you? But it's really the Spirit of God within you and the operation of the Spirit. And when that is taken out of the way, when he is taken out of the way, and when we are removed to heaven, then God will deal with things and the nation, especially with Israel. It's good to know that. It's comforting. It's confirming. So here you've got a bit of it here in relation to Ahaz refused that which left him open to the threat of being attacked by Syria and Israel, and to put it in his place, to put in his place a puppet of their choice. However, man at any time and in any place must be made to recognize, and this is important for us to enjoy, and that's what we heard the other day there, that the prophetic eye, God's eye and God's purpose, is observing all that's going on. He may not be interfering, but he observes it all. He knows exactly, and that God's promises and purpose for his people, despite their condition, remain unshakable and unchangeable. His purpose is immutable. And so is his promise. And I'm so pleased about that. The statement at the end of Isaiah 7 and 1 says it, but could not prevail against it, or could not yet mount an attack against it. Now, because the next verse says, and it was told the house of David. Now, what's that statement now? Not Ahaz now, it was told the house of David. See, God has never forgotten that. The house of David. It was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart, this man Ahaz, his heart was moved. Now, what that really means is that when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, it says the heart of Ahaz and the heart of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. He really got the wind up, you know. He was really shaking when he understood what was about to happen. The house of David is a beautiful expression. It's very significant. David's throne was seemingly vulnerable. You know, that great throne that God established in David, house of David and the throne and all that that meant to God and all that that should have meant to the people, you know, is it all vulnerable? Is it all going to break down? Is man going to take control of it all and devastate all this house of David and get rid of it, you know? Well, I want you to listen to this word. What now of the promises to David that God made to King David? Or what of the integrity of God who made the promise? You know, God's integrity is being affected here? Is God going to keep his word and keep his promise to the house of David? Well, verse 14 reveals the one who will be the final occupant of David's throne. Who was that? The sign that he was asking Ahaz about. Ask a sign. I wouldn't ask a sign. No, you're not interested, Ahaz, are you? God says, I don't care whether you want it or not, I'm going to give you the sign. And the one that's going to sit on the throne of David is going to be one called Emmanuel. I thought you'd have all have said amen to that. Emmanuel. God says, I haven't. Things are not out of my control. Things are desperate here, Ahaz, and you've done a lot to damage and destroy and corrupt and ruin. You've done a lot of that. But Ahaz, I want you to understand I'm greater than all that. And my promise is sure. And my prophetic eye sees everything. And I'll bring it to pass. Ask of me a sign, Ahaz. You're all shaking about. You don't know what's happening. Ask of me a sign. Oh, no, I wouldn't ask a sign because he wasn't interested. John Riddle in his lovely book in Isaiah says this, and I quote, Ahaz is so far away in heart from God that he cannot bring himself to place his confidence in him and God. Instead, he attempts to rest in his own strength and his own plans, despite the fact that he is shaking in his heart. And that's true, isn't it? You know, men, when they're out of touch with God, would rather trust in men and idolatry and pagans and everything else rather than the true God of heaven. Yet he gave the impression he was so humble and so God-fearing, he wouldn't ask God for a sign. Fellow believers, we don't need to ask for signs today. We've got God's word. And what David has been telling us is absolutely right. This is an unchanging, unchallengeable, unalterable, invulnerable word, and will indestructible word, and it will abide as long as the God of heaven exists. What a word we have. And the word of promise that he gives is there as well. And so, no more shaking in our boots, you know. Let's have confidence in our God. You people bringing up children. Now, you've heard it before, older people. I try not to say this because I don't think it's a great encouragement. But I hear people say, I wouldn't like to be bringing up my children today. I want to tell you, dear parents, no matter what the conditions are, God is still the same. Whether it's 100 years ago or 50 years or even today, you raise your family in the fear of God and you trust in God and you bring the word and the Lord Jesus before them and tell them tenderly of the Savior and his love. And, you know, that's what we used to say to our girls. In fact, I used to sing what some people call ditties, you know. Somebody, when I arrived in this country in Melbourne, and I'm not going to tell you who said it to me, there's nobody here, the man's gone, well gone. He said, I hope you haven't brought your Scottish ditties with you for the Sunday school. I said, what do you mean? Climb up Sunshine Mountain or something? Yeah, that's what I mean. I said, brother, the assembly I was raised in was a better standard than that. I just thought I'd tell him that, you know. I shouldn't have said that, but, you know, I felt so uncomfortable. No. Anyway, fellow believers, speak to your children tenderly. Sing in their ears about the love of Jesus. Tell them about the Savior and His sacrifice. Tell them often about God's great love for them and about the work of the Savior on the cross. And keep telling them these precious things. I know you can't save them, and we couldn't save ours either. And somebody said, oh, you were all right because you had two girls. Well, I see folks with two girls here, and sometimes girls can be kind of naughty too, you know. But I said, well, we're trusting God, and we're just going to leave it there. It's an individual matter for themselves, but parents, don't bother about the conditions of the day. Look to God. Look to the Lord, I'm telling you. You younger people, don't look around you at the sordid conditions we've heard about. We can't escape them. They're with us. But put your trust and your confidence in an unfailing God and His unchanging word. And so God says, ask of me. So what did God do then? Well, God says to Isaiah, this gives God the opportunity to still the fears of the house of David, not Ahaz. So He sent Isaiah to tell Ahaz of his promise and his intentions. He said, well, tell him anyway, Isaiah. So Isaiah went out, and he was a great prophet, and he met Ahaz. Apparently, Ahaz is inspecting the city's water supply, and he delivered his, Isaiah delivered the Lord's message to him, you know, he's kind of looking, he can see that those armies are going to advance on him, so he's checking the water supply, which is very real, you know. But in verse 4 of that chapter, then, what God calls Ahaz to confidence. And this is what the word God gave through Isaiah to this man. You know, God is very kind, isn't He? Why didn't God just scrub him and get rid of this man and just leave him alone, you know? Well, God's not like that. God is very merciful and kind and offers to people despite what they're doing. I like that about our God. What if God had rewarded us according to our iniquities and to the things we were doing? We couldn't stand, could we? And He said, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, namely Syria and Israel. You know, the Bible says that we read 65 years from this moment onwards, Israel was no longer a people. I mean, those 10 tribes, no longer. See? See how God knows all that. And He told them, don't you bother about that. Now, that was God's promise. Now, in the next verses, God makes a prophecy. And He reveals it to Ahaz through Isaiah. And Ahaz had no intention of asking God for a sign. Now, why did God give signs in the Old Testament? And why did He give signs in the early days of the apostle? Well, it's very simple, fellow believers, and you younger peoples, try and take a hold of this tonight, and I'm sure it'll help you. Signs from God were given to authenticate the prophetic message concerning the future. That's why God gave the signs to the prophets in the Old Testament. In this particular sign here, God draws attention to His immutable purpose for the house of David. And He does so by inviting Ahaz to name the sign, but he didn't do it. Therefore, it says, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. What is it? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And it's amazing, the language, isn't it? All those years ago, and shall call His name Emmanuel. Now, I know, I've read enough to know this, that some commentators have attempted to introduce two sons here, namely Isaiah's own son, chapter 8, verses 3 to 4, and Mary's son, the Messiah. The first answering to that particular situation in which they lived, and the second to a future fulfillment. I don't see it quite like that. I just see God saying, however, there appears to be little doubt that, a distant reference is made to who? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that is the only prediction and statement God is making through Isaiah to this man. Now, I can prove that by quoting well-known words to you, and you'll immediately respond to it, I'm sure. And listen to this. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew chapter 1 and 22 says that very thing. Isn't it great, you know? The word of God, you talk about accuracy and precision, you know. There's nothing. I was reading a little bit this afternoon. I put it down because I was tired of it. You know, I mean, I thought it would be a man that I've read some different times, you know, and this man is writing and telling us about how good this man was. And he's telling me a bit about, he's starting to write about him. And I thought to myself, this isn't helping me one little bit today. Let me get back to what the scriptures are really saying, you know. Something I can put my feet on, you know, and rest with total confidence, you know. Something that is absolutely sure and positive. And there it is. So the answer to the seeming difficulty appears to rest in the fact that the prophetic sign is not related to Ahaz. It's related to the house of David. Now that is really, to me, the answer contextually to the seeming problem that some have talked about, the two, Ahaz's son and so on. I don't think, he's not speaking to Ahaz in this. He's addressing the house of David. That's the one to whom God gave. So what does Luke chapter 2 and 11 say? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. Albert Lecky used to say, her brother William knew him well, he's a dear man, great expositor, and he used to say to us in Airdrie when I was a young man growing up there, he used to say, the Lord's Christ is Christ the Lord. And I really enjoyed that, you know, the Lord's Christ is Christ the Lord. And this is the lovely words that are being given here. And this will be a sign unto you. Remember the words in Luke. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. This shall be a sign unto you. Telling them now in Luke's gospel. What is the sign? You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. Lying in a manger. Think of it, fella. The great fellow believers, the great creator, confined to a crib. There he is, resting there in his mother's arms, then placed in that place there, and here he is. Who is he? Well, he's Christ the Lord. You know, the hymn writer says, while Mary was upholding him, he was upholding the universe. We can't take all that in, can we? But we believe it. Let me say in finishing, I believe that ESV has this right let me quote, "Behold the virgin." Not a young woman, as the NIV says. Not even a virgin, as the Authorized and the Revised. But what I believe is the teaching of this point is being made, the virgin shall conceive. That doesn't mean that we believe in the Immaculate Conception, because there was nothing immaculate about Mary. Job asked many years ago, can you bring a clean thing out of an unclean? God says, I will one day. And there came into existence the unblemished, impeccable, pure, holy manhood of the Lord Jesus through the womb of the Virgin. But Christ the Lord, she'll conceive. This woman of God's choice, you know how Mary reacted when she heard about it. Now, just in finishing, you've been very patient. Well, just let me say this, a word of encouragement at the end. It's lovely to compare Isaiah 6 with Isaiah 7. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah is given a sight of an enthroned sovereign. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. In chapter 7, Ahaz was given a sign of the expected son. How did those two men respond to that? Well, we've no problem about Isaiah, have we? Isaiah, he said, you know, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He says, I've been pronouncing woes upon this one and that one in the nation. And he said, their lives are terrible. As a brother Les pointed us out to us in the gospel last evening when he quoted from Isaiah 1. It's like the book of Genesis. It's total ruin through the fall. Absolute ruin. Then it follows with Exodus coming, and then Leviticus and the holiest of all there. And Isaiah's got it all together. But he's thinking about all these woes, and he sees the Lord Jesus, and he observes the conduct of the seraphim, and he notes their beauty, and he notes their humility, and he notes their unswerving obedience to the will of the sovereign. And he said, if I'm going to serve God, that's how I've got to do it. Hide my beauty if I have any. Cover my feet in humility and respond to the throne sitter in total obedience to his sovereignty and his will. Oh, Ahaz didn't know any about that, did he? Nah. He didn't know a thing about it. And with this I'll finish. I just noted this a short time ago, just a couple of weeks ago. And I thought, how beautiful of Isaiah to come in here. And I was reading, I didn't realize that John Newton wrote so many lovely hymns. He wrote more than Amazing Grace, you know. Now, I want you to listen to the words of this that he wrote that might fit in with what I'm trying to say here at the end of my message. And had Isaiah known that the hymn of John Newton, I believe he could have sung it meaningfully. And this is what Newton wrote. Let worldly minds the world pursue. It has no charms for me. Once I admired its trifles too, but grace has set me free. Its pleasures now no longer please, no more content afford. Far from my heart be joys like these, now I have seen the Lord. Creatures no more divide my choice. I bid them all depart, his name and love and gracious voice. have fixed my roving heart. I'd like to live like that. What does the Lord Jesus mean to you tonight, fellow believers? Doesn't he mean everything to us? God bless his word.